Please take your Bibles and turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to put a pause or a parenthesis in our study on sanctification. I have probably about 8 plus more messages I want to preach on that, but I didn't want to interrupt it because I think there's a real sequence involved in that. So we will pick up on that at a later date. So, good time to talk about Christmas, right? And when we go to the book of Revelation, we are actually, in chapter 12, going to see a parenthesis. And in other words, if you were to study the book of Revelation, you'd find that there are the explanation of the seven churches, and then John is taken up to heaven. And while he's in heaven, he's going to see the Lamb of God take the scroll. And in that scroll, there's going to be seven seals. Within those seven seals of judgment, there's going to be the seven trumpets. I was wanting to say the bowls, but that's after the trumpet. The seven trumpets. And then there's going to be the seven bowl judgments. And so it is interesting that we come to chapter 11 and we see that there is the seventh trumpet mentioned. So it shows you where we're at in the book of Revelation. And then there's going to be these parentheses in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and then you're going to then see the bowl judgment. So that's the context of this. I find it interesting that the only time you really see the idea of gift giving in the future, because this is Christmas and we give gifts. And so I asked the children this morning, are you looking forward to it? And they said, I can't wait for Christmas. And really what you'll see is in chapter 11, in verse 10, it says regarding the two witnesses that in verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Speaking about these two witnesses who are going to preach the Word of God in the last days. And then they are killed. And that creates an incredible rejoicing in the world. Boy, what a picture. So here you have godly men preaching the Word of God, and the world just can't wait for them to die. And we're told in verse 10 that they are so happy about their death, the world is, that they send gifts, verse 10, one to another, because these two prophets tormented them. Why did these prophets torment them? Because they preached and taught the truth. You know, the world does not want truth. They want to be left alone so they can do what they want to do. And it takes these hard-nosed Christians who have the audacity to tell them that it's wrong for them to do some of the things they're doing. And when they get taken out of the way, everybody's happy. Of course, we understand that this is during the sixth trumpet, so there's been a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering that's taken place. So we come to chapter 12, and it's almost like John says, okay, let's fill in the blanks on some things. Okay, we've been going through a process. The first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal. And then the seventh seal brings the seven trumpets, the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet, the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And God says, okay, now let's fill in the blanks. Let's kind of fill up some of the characters, explain them a little bit. And in chapter 12, we see a most remarkable prediction, but it's also something that is spoken in retrospect. Prediction, retrospect. Something that's going to happen in the tribulation period, and yet, let's look back and see why this happens. So I entitled the message this morning, Christmas as Viewed from Heaven. And think about how God viewed Christmas. And I trust that in this Christmas season, that we would not lose sight of the fact that God has an opinion about how we behave during this season. Let's pray. Our Lord, help us as we break the bread of life and as we look into your word. Help us to have understanding and help us, Lord, to apply it appropriately to our lives. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Christmas is viewed from heaven. Well, from heaven, this is how God viewed this time of the birth of Christ. Now, we could go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and 2. Go to the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. And we'll see the Christmas story. But how did God view that? Well, it was a time, according to heaven, as a time of anticipation. And we're told in chapter 12 that there appeared a great wonder, in chapter 12, verse 1, in heaven. And it's a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now we know according to the book of Matthew that there came wise men from the east and they were seeking the Messiah, right? And yet, we're told that nobody in Jerusalem was looking for him. They were all going about their own business. As a matter of fact, we're told that when the wise men said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And so Herod says, "You know, I need to get some input on this." So he goes to the scholars and they point him to Micah 5:2. And in Micah 5:2, it tells us that Jesus or the Messiah was going to be born where? Bethlehem. And no one seemed to even notice. And even when they go to Bethlehem, we're told that Joseph and Mary were just kind of, you know, hey, go to the barn and have this baby. And yet, from heaven, we're told that the angels and God anticipated this birth. And it wasn't a situation which everybody's so busy, they don't have time to look to Jesus. Of course, we see the signs. Jesus is the reason for the season. And we who know Christ, obviously, we don't get tied up in the parties and the fun and the presents. I mean, that's all evil, right? No, I'm not saying that's evil. But if we're not careful, we can get so wrapped up into the elements of the ceremonies that are involved that we can forget the reason for the season. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that there appeared a wonder in heaven, and it was a woman. Who is this woman? Now, you might say, well, that's Mary. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he said, you can tell people's understanding of the book of Revelation by the way they interpret this woman. And we know that this woman is going to be around in verse 6, that she flees into the wilderness. So, this tells us that during the middle of the tribulation period, now understanding the tribulation, let me explain that. Some of you may not know your prophecy or eschatology. The scripture tells us that we are in the church age. But at the end of the church age, there's going to be a rapture, and we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Jesus says in Matthew, it's so great that there's never been a time like it. Because it's during those 7 years that we have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Over half the world's going to be destroyed. Now that's a pretty big plague. Over half the world. That would mean that if our population, and I forget, it's over 7 billion, I think. 3.5 billion people will be dead, just like that. Well, not just like that, at different times. And of course, we rightly are horrified when 10 people are murdered. Or when thousands of people are in an earthquake. But this tribulation period is going to be a time that is so troubling. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And this woman, in verse 6, is going to be there. So who is this woman? Well, Mary gave birth to Jesus, but it's not Mary. Now, Mary does give birth to Jesus, but the bigger picture here is in verse 1, that this woman, and I think to get a good understanding of it, it says she is clothed with the sun, the moon, and upon her head the crown of 12 stars. One of the ways to understand the book of Tribulation is to understand that many times it's giving us cold explanations of things that have already been mentioned in your Bible. So you'll make a great mistake if you do not see why that expression is used when you go to the rest of your Bible. And we see that expression used, if you hold your hand here and go to the book of Genesis chapter 37. And in Genesis 37, we're told that there's a man, a young man, 17-year-old boy named Joseph. And the Bible tells us that Joseph had a couple of dreams. And it's through these dreams that he's going to, in a sense, signify to his 11 brothers, as well as his dad, that he is going to be their savior in many ways, in which we know that's what happens, because those 11 brothers, if you remember, sold Joseph into slavery. And while he was in slavery, he went to Egypt, And while in Egypt, he becomes exalted to second to Pharaoh, and he goes back and takes care of his brothers. Now that's a short explanation of the life of Joseph. How many are familiar with that story? All right. Now, we are told regarding one of his dreams, in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." In other words, bowed down to me. Now, we know the 11 stars would be all but Joseph. So Joseph would make the 12th star. So what we are dealing with here, if you look at these 12 children of Jacob, they also, we are told, these are the 12 children of Israel. Jacob is also known as Israel. How many knew that? Okay. So, we're told that those 12 sons become 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes of Israel, and again, we follow the rest of the story through your Bible. So, when we come to Revelation, if you can come back to there, and I just felt it was necessary to digress a little bit with that, that in chapter 12, in verse 1, when it's talking about this woman in heaven, God is speaking of Israel. Now that's a pretty amazing thing when you stop to consider the fact that from A.D. 70 until 1948, there was no Israel. Did you know that? And yet, God is predicting to us that Israel is going to be a main player in the end times. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but in 1882, Israel had about 25,000 Jews living in Palestine. 1900, there were 50,000 Jews. In 1922, there were 84,000 Jews. In 1931, 175,000 Jews. In 1948, when Israel became a nation, there are now 650,000 Jews. In 1952, there were 1.5 million Jews living in Palestine. In 1970s or so, there were 3 million Jews. To this day, right now, I just checked it this morning, there are 6.5 million Jews in Palestine. That's the same, which is interesting, that's about the same number of Jews that are in the United States. So Israel is spoken of here, and certainly Mary gave birth to Jesus, but Israel gave birth to Jesus. It'd be kind of like saying that my mother, Ferna Byford, gave birth to me, but in the state of Michigan, in the laws of the United States, I became a United States citizen when I was born. Now, this woman, the Bible tells us that just as a woman who is expecting, Angelica, how far along are you? Are you anticipating this? Yes. Oh yeah, I forgot I'm having a baby. That's right, you know?
No, it's a boy.
So when a woman gives birth, there's anticipation, and obviously, we look forward to that day and that birth and that child. And interestingly enough, there's anticipation. Now, just as a woman gives birth, the Bible tells us that Israel was travailing in birth. Unto us a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. We already quoted or mentioned Micah 5:2, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So there was anticipation of the Messiah. So if you can imagine, when Mary has Gabriel show up and say, you know, by the way, you're the woman that's going to give birth to the Messiah. Me? There was anticipation. And just as a mother anticipates birth, Israel was ready for the coming of Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4, we quoted it last week, I think it was in our bulletin, which tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And the fullness of time means at the appropriate time, there was this anticipation from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, which tells us that she would be the Messiah would be born of a woman. She would be, the Messiah would come from the certain family in Israel, Abraham. And that the Messiah would come from a particular tribe in Israel, Judah. And this is exciting stuff when you're a student of the Bible and you're studying that all the way through the Old Testament, He's coming, He's coming. You could almost hear the rhythm. He's coming, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And boom, there He is in the fullness of time. And when He came, as we mentioned last week, the world was ready for Him. The Pax Romana, 200 years of peace, where Rome pretty much controlled the roads. And that if you were in the Roman Empire, you could go through the world, the rim of the Mediterranean, historians call it, the Roman Empire. And the roads, all roads led to where? Rome. Which made traveling very easy. And so when we study the book of Acts and we see that the Apostle Paul is traveling through the known world, giving the gospel, everything was set up for it. We also mentioned, I believe, last week, the Greek language. I don't know if you've ever studied Greek. I had the opportunity to study Greek and had a couple years of Greek. You know, and you heard the joke. Yeah, I know Greek. I know the Greek who does the pizzeria place. But the Greek language was known as Koine Greek, the common language of the people. And I think I mentioned it last week that just as English is somewhat a language that many, many countries use, that's the way the Greek language was. And even though the Romans conquered the Greece had incredible input through the empire. And so as a result, we have the entire New Testament, for the most part, I should say, almost entirely written in Koine Greek. So easy to study Greek these days. All you got to do is get on Blue Letter Bible and say, okay, let's look at the words. Boom, hit that word, and then it gives you the number. And you hit that number, and it shows you every verse in the New Testament. You don't even need to know Greek from the standpoint of definition of words. See, the Jews had been under the dominion of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. And when the fullness of time was come, Israel gave us the Messiah. And folks, Jesus has already come. But do you realize He's coming again? And it's almost like history repeating itself. Just as in the first century, everybody's busy and so forth, and oh yeah, the Messiah is supposed to come sometime. Unless you were a faithful Jew like Mary. And you knew that, boy, it could come. You know, when you study your Bible, you'll realize, wow, there's a lot happening today that's ready for Him to come back. I think we're at the end of the church age, and I don't know how far end. It might be 100 years from now, but I do know that we are in the latter days. And the Bible tells us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and that's not Donald Trump, as one prophetical person said, at the last trump, Christ will come. Are you anticipating it? Are you ready? Now, just as heaven saw the anticipation of the first coming, I am convinced when you come to the book of Revelation, God is anticipating the second coming. Probably by now, most of you have heard the poem, "'Twas the Night Before Jesus Came." And some of it's theologically weak, but it makes its point well. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to not quote two of the paragraphs that really confuse things. But it says, "'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on their shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing ahead. And Mom, in her rocker with the baby on her lap, was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away in the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here, with a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment that this must be the day. The people whose names had been written with love, He gathered to take to His Father above. With those who were ready, He rose without sound, while all the rest were left standing round. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight, oh, if only we had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible, praise God, was true after all. And we have to understand that the Bible is true, and God will be vindicated in all that He said. So we see that Christmas was from heaven a time of anticipation. Secondly, I want you to see that it was also a time of conflict. Now, most of us know the story of how there was conflict in the life of Jesus. We're told in chapter 12, verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. And we've already looked at the woman. But now who is he going to focus on? He's called a great red dragon. Now, in verse 9, we don't have to be at all doubtful who this great red dragon is. It tells us the great dragon was the devil and Satan. Do you see that? So, the verse here tells us that the devil also is going to be involved in the 10-nation confederacy, which if you study the book of Revelation, you'll see. So we know that we're again talking about the devil, in particular how he's going to interact during the tribulation period. But he describes the devil in verse 4, says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, there's interpretation there that would say maybe there's some kind of a meteor shower, but we are told in Ezekiel that Satan is cast out of heaven. And while he is on this earth, the scripture tells us that he walks to and fro seeking whom he may devour. Now, we do know that he also takes trips to heaven because in the book of Job, he comes before God. But his purpose of coming before God was to persecute one of God's people. His name was Job. And God says to Satan, where you been? He said, I've been going to and fro in the earth. Now, we're told that verse 4 says that a third of the, apparently, the angels were cast to the earth. Where are they? Well, they're called demons. Folks, this is a very, very demonic society. And the demons are at the bidding of the devil. I had a Bible doctrines teacher say once, and I thought about that, about what he said. He said, you know, probably the devil probably doesn't bother someone like me so much. You know, he likes to go after the president. Pray for your president. Pray for your leaders. But he said, probably, and this is my Bible doctrines teacher, he said, probably these demons are at his bidding to destroy people like you and me. Have you ever felt demonic attack? Honestly. Have you ever wondered, man, this is just too wicked and too consistent to be accident? And these demons were cast to the earth, and the devil stood before the woman, which is Israel, which was ready to be delivered. So now he's describing the fact that when Christ came, the devil, we're told, was ready to devour the Lord as soon as it was born. True or false? Now, we could go to Matthew 2, verses 13 through 21, and we'd see that in that account, that when the wise men tricked Herod in going to Bethlehem, they never went back and communicated with Herod. Now, by the way, Herod was a pretty wicked guy. I mean, if you want to know anything about the guy who we're talking about here, this is not the same Herod that was at the crucifixion of Christ. This was Herod the Great. He was a very strong king. He kept the Jews out of war. He built a lot of things. He built the temple, remember? He built the temple. And if you even go to Israel today, you'll see up in Caesarea that he had different things that he built. If you were to go to the place where, what's it called? Where the Romans attacked the Jews. I forget. Masada. Yeah, if you go to Masada, you would see that up there in a very high place, he built a temple or some kind of a building. But he was a very jealous man. And he really reacted against anybody who was going to make himself to be king. So as a result, he was so jealous, he had his wife killed. He had his mother killed because he was afraid she was trying to get the throne, apparently. He had three of his sons killed. So this was not good news when the wise men come along and says, where is he that is to be born, what? King of the Jews. And he tells the wise men, well, when you find out where he's at, come and let me know, so I can worship him also. But God warned those wise men, don't listen to Herod, go your way. And when Herod realized he had been tricked, what did he do? He tried to kill all the male children that were born within that time frame. Why? Because the Bible tells us he was, now don't miss this, he was instigated by who? Satan. Now I'm going to say that again because I want you to realize a lot that is going on in attack of Christ is satanically motivated. I just saw this week. Did you see that? Some atheists or someone trying to get rid of candy canes. You know that? Because it's shaped like a J and that could remind people of Jesus. I'm not making this up. Say that again. Now, if I understand my Bible, where is that coming from? It's demonic. You know, you can worship Islam if you want, but don't do anything that would remind us of Jesus. And Satan is behind these attacks. You know who's out to destroy your home? It's my wife! It's my husband! It's the children! I knew it was them! And the children, it's the parents! You know, Satan is out to destroy your home. Satan is out to destroy your life. And yes, does he use parents? Yeah. Does he use husbands? Yeah. I mean, all we got to do is get a little bit bitter. Or will he use children? Yeah. But they're just pawns. And the scripture tells us that there was attack. And there still is attack. Now, we're told that this attack is very real. what is behind the hatred for the Jews? Think about it. What causes a guy to walk into a Jewish synagogue and start shooting those guys and those ladies? It's satanic. It's satanic. Now, interesting little story I read here, and I want to read this to you. A party of tourists was on its way to Palestine, and its guide was describing some of the quaint customs of the East. And if I were to go with you to Israel, and you were to go from Jerusalem down to Jericho, there's a lot of sheep and shepherds and so forth down there. So, this article says that, you know, as we were going down there, the guide was describing some of the quaint customs, and he said, "Now," said he, "you are accustomed to seeing the shepherd following his sheep through the English lanes and byways. Out in the East, however, things are different, for the shepherd always leads the way. And he goes before the flock." You know, this is a picture of Jesus. "I am the good shepherd, and the sheep follow the shepherd. And they know his voice," Jesus says in John chapter 10, I believe. He said the party reached Palestine, and to the amusement of the tourists, almost the first sight to meet their eyes was that of a flock of sheep being driven by a man. Well, that kind of threw off his teaching lesson. The guide was astonished and immediately made it his business to accost the shepherd. So he gets to the man and says, "How is it that you are driving these sheep?" He said, "I have always been told that the Eastern shepherd leads his sheep." And the man said, "You are right, sir. The shepherd does lead his sheep. But you see, I'm not the shepherd, I'm the butcher." God will lead his dear children along. But the devil is out to destroy you. And the Bible says you better flee. And you run from the devil. You say, "Well, I'm not going to let the devil lick me." You're being very foolish. Even the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So, I'm saying to you that Christmas from heaven is viewed as a time of anticipation. But it's also viewed as a time of conflict. And you mark it down. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are doing everything that is anti-Christ. Keep your eyes open. Thirdly, we have to see this, and we'll have to bring this message to a close. Not only is Christmas viewed as a time of anticipation and conflict, but Christmas is viewed as a time of victory. Because we see in verse 5 that Israel does bring forth a man-child. And what's he going to do? He's going to, what's the next word? He was to... He's the Lord. He's the ruler. And he's going to rule the nations. Do you understand that we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the one that is the ruler. And we say, "Well, I don't want him to tell me what to do. I want him to say what I want to say." No, the Bible tells us that he is the ruler and he knows how to rule the nations. Now we know, we're in the book of Revelation, and we know that the whole purpose of the tribulation period is so that it will come to an ultimate, as I mentioned the word crescendo earlier in music, lower, higher, highest. The book of Revelation shows that Christ is going to rule and he's going to come to the crescendo. And that's why we're told in chapter 19, in chapter 20, he's going to rule the nations. We call this the millennium. And the millennial reign is that Jesus Christ, and you study your Bible, is going to rule and reign out of Jerusalem, and he's going to control the world. And what you have during the tribulation is the devil himself doing everything he can to prevent that. Now, the Bible tells us he was a man. Scripture tells us he was born of a virgin. Why? Because as a virgin, Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, she did not carry the curse of Romans 5:12. You know Romans 5:12, right? Let me quote it to you. He hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For one by one man, let me quote it right, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that's why you're a sinner. The reason you sin is because you're a sinner. And someone says, well, that's not my fault that Adam sinned. Well, it is your fault because you'd have been there, you'd have done the same thing. You're just reflecting what you are. And because you are a sinner, the Scripture tells us that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Mary just carried the seed of God in her. So that when he was born without sin. And because he was born without sin, the Bible tells us that he lived on this earth without sin, never thought a bad thought, never did anything wrong. And yet, the Bible tells us that when he went to the cross, he died without sin, so meaning that he became, we're told in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous with God, righteousness of God. So he became our sin because he knew no sin. See, I could not die for your sin. You could not die for your children's sin because you're a sinner. So he was born a man-child, and we're told in verse 5, he was caught up unto God and to his throne. And we're told that he died on the cross of Calvary. How did he do that? He was taken, and they took the nails and put them in his wrists, they put them in his feet. The Bible tells us they took him when he was on the cross, put the spear in his side, and out came blood. And the Scripture tells us that that blood paid for your sin and my sin. And then after he did that, he was caught up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. He rose again from the dead to prove he was God. And he ascended into heaven, where he'll one day rule all nations. But you know, he wants to rule you. Do you do what the Lord says? So I'm not sure if I know what he says. Well, find out what he says and do it. Why call me Lord, Lord, Jesus says in Matthew 7, and do not the things that I say? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these great things? And he said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I have never known you. You know, Jesus doesn't expect perfection from you, but He does expect submission to Him. So He came to make eternal history. And yet, we're told that He, in verse 9, is being attacked by the devil. Now, there's two things that we see that Satan is doing. What is he doing this Christmas? I'll tell you what he's doing. Number one, he's deceiving. Number two, he's accusing. Notice what it says. The great dragon that was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which does what? Deceives the whole world. And you say, sometimes you wonder, how can people think like that? You know, people have, and as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, people have a prism that they look at things. And they look at things from a satanic viewpoint. And they see what they want to see. And the devil deceives people. And the Bible tells us that not only does he deceive them, but we're told in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation, strength, and kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. Do you see that? Christ, His power, is dealing with the accuser of our brethren. He's accusing the brethren. And then he tells us how often he does that. He does it, verse 10, at the end of that verse, day and night. So he's accusing us before God. I can just hear him. And he calls out your name and says, you know, I thought he was one of yours, God. Look what he did. How can you put up with that? And he's just always attacking. And he's wanting to destroy you. But the Scripture tells us that the power of Christ gives victory over that. And that's my third point, that this is a time of victory. Now, how does Jesus Christ give us victory? Now, I've been preaching for a year on this whole process of having victory in the Christian life. Some of you might be saying, when's he going to go on to something else? But God certainly wants us to have victory. So how do they overcome the devil? Verse 11. By three things. Now, this is a verse every Christian ought to memorize. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Because this is how you overcome the devil. You overcome him by the blood of the who? So it's not just anybody's blood. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we claim the blood. I've been told many times, if you ever deal with satanic activity and demonic activity, if you don't know what else to do, claim the blood. And I have in a few occasions dealt with that, and I'm just always saying, you know, things like, we're saved by the redemption of His blood. And then I'll start talking about Jesus, how He shed His blood for our sin. And the Bible tells us that really victory over sin and over the devil comes when we claim the blood. It was that blood that was shed for our sins. When He died on that cross, He said, it is finished. Paid in full. And that blood that paid in full my sins, all I need to do is claim Jesus to be my Savior. I often tell people, yeah, I believe in the person of Jesus. He is God. But I also must believe in the work of Jesus when He died on the cross for my sin. And to believe in the person of Jesus without the cross work of Jesus and shedding of His blood is insufficient for salvation. And the Bible tells us that they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, they overcome Him by the word of their testimony. Do you have a testimony? We talked about that last week, remember? That we need to be good examples and we need to proclaim the gospel, but people should look at my life and see that I'm a Christian. I should not be living like unsaved people. And the word of my testimony has an incredible power over the devil. You know, you just tell somebody, hey, I want to tell you how I got saved. And you share with them how Christ saved you, and you give them your testimony. But be careful, because they might say, yeah, but I've been watching your life. Your life has been contradictory to that testimony. You see, there is great victory when we understand that the word of our testimony, which is a reflection of our life, that people can argue with you, but boy, they can't argue with the fact, man, something happened to you. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. And they said, man, Bill, why is it you don't drink with us anymore? Or why is it that you don't curse like you used to do? Why is it that you don't stand up against this Christian guy like you used to do? What's happening to you? Well, I got saved. What does that tell us about Christians who are cowering and never saying anything? Well, they're susceptible to satanic attack. Thirdly, and I have to quit, it says in verse 11, they love not their lives unto the death. Do you realize it takes commitment to live the Christian life? So yeah, but people laugh at me. That's all right. Let them laugh at me. But they could kill you, okay? Threaten me with heaven. Now, we mentioned last week how men like Jim Elliot and John Stamm and this recent guy who just died. I mean, there's commitment there. You know, you get people, they're just wishy-washy. They're like, as one fellow said, they're like Jell-O. You can't nail Jell-O to the wall. Try it. I mean, these people are resolute. Someone wrote, your success in life depends on your motive. There's an old fable about a dog that boasted of his ability as a runner. One day he chased a rabbit and failed to catch it. Well, the other dogs ridiculed him on account of his previous boasting. His reply was, you must remember that the rabbit was running for his life. I was just simply running for dinner. That's a shame that you went out on me when you heard that, if you did. But think about it. If you are running for your life, your resolve is pretty strong. And the incentive is all important. And the reason why many Christians fail is because they're not claiming the blood of Christ. They don't have a testimony. And they're more concerned about someone laughing at them as opposed to martyrs in years gone by worrying about dying. But those who love not their lives unto death, there is victory. See, that's what we should be looking for here in Christmas. There should be anticipation for the coming of Christ. And yeah, we'll reflect on His first coming, but reminding us of His second coming. Are we going to be attacked? Well, the level of your resolve is going to depend on your attack. And are you getting victory? Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. What number is that? Anybody want to find that for me? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Anybody know? 262. Let's sing this together. Let's stand. Hey, here's a good Christmas song. There's power in the blood. Let's sing this together. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. As the pianist continues to play with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Friend, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Are you claiming the blood of the Lord? When were you saved? If there was a time in your life that you claimed the blood of Christ and accepted the person of Jesus into your life, when was that? So I'm not sure. Well, why not make sure, my friend? Why not accept Christ? So, well, maybe I've already done it. Well, maybe you have. All you'd be doing is reaffirming your faith. But what if I haven't done it? Then, friend, you have lost eternity if you go to hell without Christ. As the pianist plays, if God is dealing with you and you need to come, you come. Maybe you're a Christian. You say, man, I've been beat up by the devil. Why, are you claiming the blood? Does your life reflect a testimony for Jesus? Are you so resolved that you would die for your faith? Maybe you need to come and deal with the Lord. You know, a person say, well, I'd be willing to die for my faith, but I won't walk an aisle. I won't go to the altar. You know, when I first got saved, The one thought that crossed my mind was this. If Jesus could walk Calvary's road, I can walk an aisle for Him. If God's dealing with your heart, you come.